All right, let's go to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to look at the first five verses of this chapter, chapter 5. But in doing so, we're going to launch into it from chapter 4. Just remember, the chapter divisions and the verses are not inspired. So these things written as letters, they do have a natural flow. So we're going to pick up in verse 19 and flow right into chapter 5. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And every one that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? All right, tonight we're going to continue this discussion that John is having with this church, and we are also a part of that as we have the Word of God. We've talked a lot about love. In our last message, we talked about an authentic love. And in this next chapter, he is transitioning from this concept of love to faith and belief. Now, of course, as he is so good, he transitions very slowly and smoothly. And before we make this full transition, I have one thing I wanted to talk about before we move on. And that is, I was asked a question last time we were in this passage pertaining to chapter 4, verse 20. And the question was one I had myself, and I just hadn't reached a satisfactory answer in my time of study before last message that I preached. And it was interesting that the individual came up and asked me this very same question. I was like, I was asking the same thing. The question is this, and you're looking at your Bibles at verse 20. You see this phrase, "For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen." How can he love God whom he hath not seen? What is the significance of seeing? I don't know if you've asked that question at all. I don't know if it, you know, even bothers you. It bothered me a little bit because but it was something that struck me because it is very, very much a part of the verse and does play a very big role in understanding it. And so all this week I've been puzzling over this because I didn't have I couldn't understand, I couldn't get it. Maybe it makes a lot, maybe it's real clear to you. And maybe what I'll say is going to muddy the waters, but here is what I believe is a fair explanation for the significance of these statements about one you can see and God you cannot see. We're learning that loving God is defined by loving others, or in essence, obeying God's commands. As we have been going through this study there's a continual talk about obeying God and obeying His commands. And one of the significant commands that John brings forth in this passage is loving one another. You just take a look over at chapter 3 and verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And so as John is dealing with this church, that it really seems like they were having a difficult time getting along with one another. They were certainly a church, but just didn't quite understand or weren't operating within this with a clean and pure fellowship together. And so therefore that was affecting certainly their fellowship with the Father. And so here he's really emphasizing this idea of loving one another. And so when we think about loving God, we have to really think about it in the context of obeying God and obeying God's commands. And here in this context, it's loving one another. As I thought through this, God is spirit. So I thought about this. And God is spirit. We cannot see God. In fact, right in this context, in verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. So we cannot see God. Because God is what? Spirit. Right? God is spirit. And so God being spirit, how then can we love a spirit? Okay, it's not like we can go up and hug Him, right? We cannot. Now, we can say that we love God. We can say that. But we've learned, right, that the words, although they may sound sincere, if there is no action behind it, then what value is those words? And so, loving a spirit being cannot be truly understood or realized unless it involves obedience to that spirit's commands. So in other words, God being spirit has given us instructions on what it means to love Him, on what it means to obey Him and follow in His ways. And He has given us those instructions, so thereby us obeying them, we are showing we love Him. We are showing that we exalt Him and we worship Him. You see, words are not enough unless that is all that the Spirit demands to be loved. But we know that God just doesn't demand words. God just doesn't want us to walk around and saying, I love God, and we can do whatever we want. All the, you know, our words are saying it. That's not what God's asking. God is asking for us to have an authentic love that demands an action that is displaying truly who God really is to the people in our church and around us. So God measures my love by my obedience to His commands. So it is the lack of loving one's brother that shows one's true heart towards God. Now, looking at this verse again, if a man say, in chapter 4, verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Does it make sense? The significance there is that loving one another is what God is instructing us to do, and it is in that loving one another that we are showing that we have a true love for God. But we can only love one another because God loves us. So, we love Him because He first loved us. The we love Him part is seen and realized by us loving one another. Does that help at all? I trust it does. You can see several times throughout in chapter 4 this idea of the importance of loving one another. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, and he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." See the link? It is so linked together. You cannot separate it. So that's why one who says he loves God and hates his brother is really a liar. Because you can't have it both ways. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us." Chapter 4, verse 16. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwells in God, and God in him." So for nothing else, let's just get this idea that us loving God is really going to be shown by us loving one another. So there was my answer to that question, and I enjoyed digging deep and figuring these things out. And I trust that this is a satisfactory answer. All right, so moving on now, in chapter 5, let's just look at this. We're not going to get all the way through all of these verses, but we'll start. So, "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." So this is a pretty definitive statement, isn't it? I mean, this is a clear statement of belief. John, in this letter, has several instances of statements of belief. And what do I mean by that? Definitive statements that say, if you believe this or confess this, then this is true of you. We see here that this statement, "he that believeth," or "all that believe that Jesus is the Christ is born of God," is a clear description of these people. It is a clear quality of them. The three statements that I kind of found throughout this letter, and we will take time to look at them, is "Jesus is the Christ." So believing that Jesus is the Christ is one, and we see that here in this verse. We also see it in the negative form, or from the other direction, in chapter 2 and verse 22, where we read, let me pick it up in verse 20. So I'm in chapter 2, verse 20. "But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And so the significance of "Jesus is the Christ" is a very important statement of belief. We also see that "Jesus Christ has come in the flesh" in chapter 4, verse 2. "Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Very definitive, clear statement of belief. And why am I going over these? Well, because as a believer, these things ought to be true and clear of you and your belief, your heart, your life. So Jesus is the Christ. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And thirdly, Jesus is the Son of God. And that's chapter 4, verse 15. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God." And then in chapter 5, verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And then you'll see it more in the rest of chapter 5. So these statements stand out in 1 John as expressions of belief that are confessed by a true believer. Why is John giving this to the church? Because he wants the church to be confident in who they are and in what they believe. And he has helped. This is very helpful, isn't it? I mean, very helpful for us to really understand what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have a right fellowship with God and with our fellow brothers. Well, let these things be true. These statements are centered upon Jesus. You notice that? I mean, that's the center, the core. He is the center and the core of all of this. Jesus. And that's where we ought to go when in conversation with people and those that are unbelievers. It's about Jesus. See, Jesus is the stumbling block that so many will fall over, because it is He who is God in human flesh. It is He that died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. It is He that rose again. And you could go on and on. It is He. And all of these things about Jesus, what? Demand faith. They demand a faith, a belief. So all of these statements are bold in their content. Why? Because they demand faith. And because they're about Jesus. So if we're going to be about Jesus, that's bold. If we're going to be about Jesus, that's about an authentic faith, a true faith. Because none of us were there. None of us. I mean, how can we say that Jesus right there on the cross paid the penalty for my sin? Who says that? It wasn't written in the sky. Well, we believe it. It's by faith. God has given us His word to tell us that. So it's so significant. So Jesus is the Christ. Let's just look at this statement here tonight. I want you to think about it. Be students of the word. Think about the statement. Jesus is the Christ. From your knowledge of Scripture, the Christ is a reference to whom or to what? The Messiah. The Anointed One. Now, Messiah gets its roots from what group of people? It was the Jews, right? The Jews that were looking for the Messiah. The Greeks, Gentiles, that was not on their radar, the Messiah. That was not necessarily who they were looking for. It was the Jews. It was found there, or it was originated there amongst the Jews. And certainly the Gentiles came along, but originated with the Jews. So with this statement, Jesus is the Christ, it's designed to show belief in Jesus being the Anointed One of God, the Messiah, the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. And that is very important, because this whole idea of Messiah and looking for the Anointed One, the Promised One, finds its roots in the Old Testament, in the writings of the Jewish people and their prophecies that declared that one would be coming, an Anointed One would come. And so what it is it shows a belief that Jesus is the answer to all of those prophecies. Jesus is the one who answers them. The statement shows the significance of this title and how foundational its truth is to the Christian faith. Jesus is the Christ. That title is important. When you read it in the Scriptures, Christ, it means something. It's not just another name for Jesus. It's a true title. It is giving Him even a greater identity. Or another aspect of his identity, I guess we could say. Because he's always been great and can't add to his greatness, but it's Christ, he's the anointed one. So foundational to our faith. Because truly our faith is based upon the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. We needed the Messiah. All of us did. Yes, it originated amongst the Jewish people. But you can look in Romans and other places that the Jewish people, they rejected and thus rejected Christ. And so thus it was opened up for the Gentiles to believe. You and me. I'm assuming most of us here tonight are Gentiles, I guess. But we may have some Jews amongst us. The Jews were clearly looking for the Messiah. But they rejected Jesus and, in essence, pushed aside the Old Testament prophecies as well. Their designs of a Messiah were shaped more by their circumstances than by their scriptures. You see, they had an idea that there would be a political deliverer that would come on the scene. Now, is Jesus a political deliverer? He will be. Yes, he will be. He will bring, usher in this true, right, perfect government on this earth as sitting on the King David's throne. But he didn't come that way the first time. And the Jewish people, and you know, but before we get so hard on the Jewish people, we probably wouldn't be much different. I don't know. But praise the Lord, here we are. And praise God that he's opened our eyes, right? Wow. And so, the Jews, in their rejection of Christ, essentially were pushing aside the Old Testament prophecies. Because what they were doing is they were defining them in their own context, in their own way, and not seeing them as God wanted them to see it. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus walked this earth and he proclaimed who he was. And they didn't believe. Jesus is the Christ. Is that what you believe? Do you believe him to be the Christ? The other statements of belief. The second one is Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. We've already talked about this one when we went through it in chapter 4, verse 2. Let me just review for us. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. All right? Jesus Christ, oh, there's Christ again, is come in the flesh. The name of Jesus with the title Christ is significant. One must believe they are one and the same. Jesus is the Christ. So you see this Jesus Christ, and these are attached together. They are one and the same, not two separate persons, but one and the same. Jesus Christ. The verb is come. It's a perfect tense. Don't be afraid with that. So we're getting a little Greek here, but that is meaning that Jesus Christ has already come. It's already come, and the significance of that continues to have an effect. It does, doesn't it? Jesus Christ has already come. This is significant, especially for the Jews who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah and who continue to look for him. So this statement of belief says it clearly. He's come. We're not looking for him anymore. He is come. Now, don't be confused, because we are looking for Jesus to come again. Okay? And that's certainly part of our belief system true. But here, when we're talking here about being born again and a child of God, Jesus Christ is come. He's already come. We're not still looking for him. That verb also points to Jesus' pre-existence. Before the incarnation, big word to mean that he came in human flesh. The wording is specific. It is not born, but rather come. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. It doesn't say Jesus Christ is born in the flesh. It says he is come in the flesh. In order for someone to come, they already had to exist in another place. Where was Jesus? In this case, he was in heaven. And so Jesus Christ is come in the flesh signifies that he already existed. He was just coming from another place. And that significance of it's come and not born. Well, that's important as well. And we'll get to that in a little bit. The significance of in the flesh is a reference to Jesus's incarnation. He was true flesh and not some apparition or spirit. He's truly flesh. It is that flesh that shed blood, thus satisfying God's wrath against sin. Do you believe this? Jesus is the Christ. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. The third statement of belief that I've seen in this letter is Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. You see this in chapter 4, verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. Again, a definitive statement. Confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. I'll admit that I can understand how this title can sometimes be confusing for some. Because we of our understanding of a son. And some, what they will do is they will take this idea that Jesus is called a son and place with that an origin or a beginning, a birth. I'm not talking about specifically his birth from Mary, but that he had some beginning. If Jesus had a beginning, then he is not God. All right, so you can see how that leads to a false teaching and a false doctrine. So let's talk about this. Jesus is the Son of God. And this is also in chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So it's a significant statement of belief. So to be called the Son of can be a reference of identity, a reference of belonging to. As I look through the scriptures, I could not find any reference to Jesus ever being born of God. I had to study that a little bit because I wanted to be sure. And as best as I could tell, I found no reference to Jesus being born of God. Now, this is all in the context of him being the Son of God. Now, he was born of a woman. No question. No question. He was born of the woman under the presence of the Holy Spirit and overshadowed by the power of the highest, who I believe is God, but is born of the woman. That's in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, where the angel's describing all of this to Mary. So indeed, this is the only way, according to this earth, that one can be born. So we got to see, he had to be born of a woman in order to be truly a man. Because that's the way of the earth. All right? Spirits don't bear flesh. Men don't bear children. It's only the woman. And so he was born of a woman, but there is nowhere where it says he was born of God. Now we know that in the spiritual realm, one can be born of God, but this is nowhere used to describe Christ. Who does it describe? Better raise your hand if you're a believer. It's you. You are born of God, right? The new birth. We are born of God. But it's not said of Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? Yet he's called the Son of God. This is a belief that Jesus is God. This title, if you will, or description of Jesus, is expression of his deity. The Son of God. This expression is used because God is strictly spirit in nature. You can't argue with that. He's strictly spirit. Jesus was clearly flesh. And clearly God. So this description fits him well. Because what it does is it takes and puts into our context the reality of the incarnation. The amazing aspect that God came among us. Emmanuel, God with us. This is a very familiar title in the scriptures and probably to you. Let me zoom down through what we can hear from the scriptures regarding this. God the Father bare record that Jesus was his son, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 3, right after the baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I am well. Please, what are you going to do with that? What does that mean? Jesus is not born of God. The demons clearly understood who he was. The demons, they said, "You are the Son of God," Mark 3:11. Now, they are spirit beings. They have a unique perspective we don't have. Interesting how they identify Jesus. The disciples clearly understood who he was. Matthew 14. They were on that ship. And after the storm, they said, "Of a truth, you are the Son of God." Peter expresses belief in Matthew 16. Jesus asked him, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What does that mean? What I'm encouraging us and what I believe it means is that he is God. That's what they're expressing here. But they are understanding that he is right there with them. So they're not just calling him God. He's the Son of God, because here God is in human flesh. The centurion understood who he was, watching the crucifixion in its closing hour. He said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Why did he choose to say that? Mary was told that Jesus would be called the Son of God. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the Jewish council understood Jesus' acceptance of this description, Son of God. They understood it to be blasphemous. Now, why would they consider this to be blasphemous? Unless it meant that he was God, claiming to be God. This description is more than just saying that I've been born of God. It was a description of deity. That's Luke 22, 70 and 71. John the Baptist bear record that Jesus is the Son of God. John 1, 34. In John 10, Jesus links one of his most clear statements of deity, "I and the Father are one," to this description, Son of God. You can look at that, John 10, 30 through 36. Jesus acknowledges that the Son of God is received into glory, is receiving glory. Now, who's the only one who's received glory? God. But Jesus says, I will receive glory in the context of Lazarus rising again. Martha believed Jesus to be the Son of God who was to come into the world, signifying she understood him to be the Messiah and the Son of God. The Ethiopian eunuch declared belief in Acts 8:37. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Paul expressed belief, and he taught this truth. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In Acts 9:20, and straightway he preached Christ, this is Paul, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And we also see that John, in this epistle, the Son of God, in chapter 3, verse 8, the Son of God was manifested or made visible to destroy the works of the devil. In chapter 5 and verse 20, the Son of God has come that we might know God, and that we might know we are in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in Revelation, Jesus Christ, in his letter to the church in Thyatira, he refers to himself as the Son of God. So why is all that significant? These are important statements of belief that John seems to what he does include in this letter. And these are important for us to understand them and for them to be a part of our belief system, of our Christianity. These are significant because they are the belief of Christianity, of Christ. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you are not a Christian. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then you cannot be a Christian. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you cannot be a Christian. They are bold, but they demand faith. That's what Christianity is. It's a faith. But it's a faith in the living God and in Jesus Christ, his Son. I trust that's an encouragement to you, and one of the ways that John gives us a clear understanding of who we are as Christians. Lord, I thank you for this time together. Thank you for the Word of God and for giving us these clear statements of belief, Lord. I pray that you'd strengthen your people, your church, as they go from this place. Lord, we are spreading out. Why? Because you've called us to be salt and light, to minister in this world the message of reconciliation. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.